Well, here we are, beginning the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. And we're going to examine a very familiar account. It's one of the more famous miracles of Jesus. This antidote is found in all four Gospels, which is unusual for John, because he seldom repeats narratives found in other Gospels. As a matter of fact, John only repeats three narratives that are found in the other Gospels. This one here, the feeding of the 5,000. He also mentions the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. So those are the only three accounts that John duplicates from the other Gospels. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with an introduction or a recap this morning because I really want us to dive into this passage this morning. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices with me to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin at verse 1. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and God's word says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. How far will they go among so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted.' So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this amazing gift of your word. And I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up our hearts and minds again to the message that you have for us. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we just pray that you help us to find ways to apply these words in our lives in the coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so sometimes there's challenges when a familiar passage comes up when one is preaching through a book verse by verse. The challenge can be that if your flock have been Christians for any length of time, they may have heard other sermons on this familiar passage. The challenge lies in the thinking that there's only one way to look at each account in Scripture. This is rarely the case. Another challenge one faces with a familiar passage is a previous message may have concentrated on the wrong aspect of the biblical narrative, and that they may have heard some different teaching, which could present a hurdle to the message that perhaps I perceive to be in the passage. One commentary writer put it this way, quote, "The feeding miracle, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, can be viewed as a commonplace act of compassion by Jesus, and indeed it was. The crowds are hungry, they need food, and as we have seen in other times, Jesus responds to people's needs. This alone is a subject worthy of our attention in the 21st century. But John wants to show us something more than the mere satisfaction of hunger. He wants us to look beyond the obvious fulfillment of Passover motifs that the feeding supplies. The climax of the story is unsettling and perverse. The crowd fits Jesus into their religious categories. This is the prophet, they declared. And they decide that they can control, promote, and fashion something religiously constructive out of this event. They want Jesus for their own ends. They want to pursue a political agenda, perhaps a revolution or a social upheaval or even dissent. And then Jesus must flee. In the end, the picture is penetratingly clear. They have no clue what they have just witnessed. In their arrogance, they wish to exploit it like a marketing company exploits a new household invention. End quote. Now, I couldn't agree more with the commentary writer. Too many times we miss the deeper meanings of God's actions because we are simply too focused on our immediate needs and our desire for them to be satisfied. Too many people have a come to Jesus moment simply so that they can get something from him, get a prayer answered, save a loved one from some pain, save their lives from a calamity. We will see in a couple weeks that Jesus accuses some of his followers of this very thing, but that's a lesson for a couple of weeks. This morning, I want us to notice how much Jesus cared for those who were in his presence and the provision that Jesus shared with them. The same lessons are for us today because Jesus is still present in our lives and he still continues to care for and provide for us. Look with me at the first few verses of this morning's passage, and let's see what we can extract for us this morning. Verse 1, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. So sometime after this is a simple literary technique that John uses to connect this account with the previous narrative. John doesn't explain exactly how much time has elapsed between accounts, but the author does place us geographically in the region of Galilee. Look with me at the end of verse 1. I just want us to take a minute to point something out that we could easily skip over without even realizing the significance of the detail. I have to tell you, I love the Bible. My life verse is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." The word in Greek for God-breathed is theonoustos, and it means literally God exhaled. I want you to picture that. God's word is literally his breath being exhaled from him. I like to picture that the Holy Spirit breathed the words to the human authors as they wrote down the words that we have compiled into our Bible. It is a living word. Every bit as applicable to our modern, sophisticated life as the original words to the people of Jesus' day. I say all that just to point out that there is a significant detail in verse 1 that is easy to ignore, which helps to prove the authenticity of the Bible. The little phrase that is in brackets, that is the Sea of Tiberias, that can be actually used to prove the authenticity of the Bible. Linguistic scholars call that detail, are you ready for this? Here's a 25-cent word, onomastic congruence. Onomastic congruence. What that is, it's a detail that can be verified by outside sources to establish the date of when something was written. What it means, small details like names and even spelling of names can be traced to specific regions and time periods to authenticate the era, whether the author was actually in the region at the time he claimed to be. Using outside sources such as historical writings by other authors or historical records, even government records, and even things like names on grave markers and ossuary boxes can be used to authenticate ancient writings. If the small details that an author includes in their writings can be verified, then that contributes to the trustworthiness of the writer. Have you heard of some of the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and some of these other supposed Gospels? They use this onomastic congruence to prove that they're false because they claim to be written in the time of Jesus. And what's happened is by comparing the names that are listed in those books, they concede that it was actually written in a time period that was much later because those names weren't common in the times of Jesus. There's I'm kind of geeking out here because this is my thing. I love apologetics. And there's a great YouTube channel called Apologetics Canada that's co-hosted by a man named Wes Huff. And if you really want to learn more about this, I suggest watching some of his videos. But the Sea of Galilee was also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And at the time of Jesus, because King Herod had built a city, a new city, and he called the city Tiberias, and it was in honor of the Roman Caesar of that time. So by John including that little footnote there that the Sea of Galilee was also known as the Sea of Tiberias shows us that this was actually written in the time of Jesus. Because King Herod was king of this region of Galilee in the time of Jesus. So we can tell that these events took place in the lifetime of Jesus Christ. The fact that John mentions the details of the Sea of Tiberias adds to the trustworthiness of the book. Okay, enough about apologetics. Jesus is in the region of Galilee. One commentator referred to the people of this region as living, quote, close to the earth. That's a euphemism for dirt poor. That's what that means. They were an agrarian society. They were farmers. And maybe even farmers is kind of a generous term when we think of farmers in our time. Most of them often had just a small plot, maybe an acre or two, that they would plant gardens and raise enough food on it to feed themselves, perhaps grow enough to sell for a cash crop. So these people were often overtaxed and financially burdened. So word of someone who was doing free healing would spread through the region and would attract large crowds. So in verse 3 we read, "Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples." Jesus takes the smaller group of his disciples up to an area to escape the crowds and to have some private time to rest and perhaps share some private teachings with the group. In verse 4, John adds this detail. The Jewish Passover festival was near. This has some important theological significance, which we're going to come back to a little bit later in the message. But it may also serve as a reason for Jesus and his small group to withdraw. Perhaps they were getting ready to celebrate and share the Passover meal amongst themselves. So Jesus is sitting with his group of disciples on a mountainside, trying to get a bit of rest and some discipling time, and Jesus looks up and he sees a large crowd coming toward him. To me, this is reminiscent of the Samaritans leaving their town after hearing the testimony from the woman at the well. The townspeople heard and came as a group to hear more from Jesus directly. Someone in the region may have recognized Jesus and his group, and word spread so much that a large crowd had assembled in a short period, and this group tracked Jesus and his group down. Matthew adds the detail that Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. And Mark, in his gospel, adds the detail that Jesus also taught the group because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So these details fill out the account for us. Jesus and his group are on a mountainside, trying to relax a bit, and a large crowd tracks them down. Jesus has compassion for them and begins to heal the sick and teach them about the kingdom of God. In Luke's gospel, he adds the detail that they were near the town of Bethsaida. This detail is important to understand why Jesus does what he does in verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" Why would Jesus single out Philip for this question? Luke provides the answer, because they were in the region of Philip's hometown of Bethsaida. If anyone could find a source or sources to feed a large crowd, then Philip would be the group's best bet. But John gives an editorial comment that gives us an insight into the teaching method of Jesus. Look with me at verse 6. "He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." So this was a common teaching method for Jesus, asking questions that he already knew the answer to. God has frequently done this with mankind throughout the ages, as recorded in Scripture. Remember all the way back in Genesis, Yahweh asked Adam a question when Adam and Eve were, quote, hiding from God in the garden after they had sinned. In Genesis 3:9, God asks, "Where are you?" Do you honestly think the God who knows the number of the hairs on your head did didn't know where they were hiding? God asked the question as a learning aid for us. God asked the question so that he can give us the answer or lead us to the answer. And this method, the world calls this method the Socratic method. The world names it after the Greek philosopher and teacher Socrates. But clearly, Yahweh used it for thousands of years before Socrates ever appeared. It should really be called the Yahwistic method of teaching. I mean, let's give credit where credit is due. Anyway, Jesus asked Philip a question, to which he already has the answer in mind. Jesus was using this opportunity as a teaching moment for Philip and perhaps any other disciple who may have been nearby. Imagine how Philip felt. He was probably like most of us were in school, right? The teacher would pose a question, something difficult that maybe we didn't know the answer. You would just be sitting there in class, don't call on me, don't make eye contact with the teacher. Look like we're thinking really hard. Don't call on me, don't call on me, don't call on me. And sure enough, Jesus calls on Philip. So Philip has to do some quick calculating, and he gives an answer that shows the enormity of the problem. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Some translations give the monetary value of the purchase as more than 200 denarii, but the NIV puts it into numbers which we can understand. The amount is equal to more than 6 months' wages. 6 months' wages just for each person to get a bite, never mind properly feeding them a meal. So now Philip is sitting there thinking and calculating what it's going to cost to feed these people. Philip looks around and he knows that this group of disciples does not have 6 months' worth of wages between them. They've been living the lives of students following an itinerant preacher teacher. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said this about his lifestyle while he was doing ministry. "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In modern parlance, in modern vernacular, we would call Jesus and his disciples homeless. What are the chances that 13 homeless guys have 200 denarii between them? But I said earlier, this is a teaching moment for Philip and for us. Look with me at verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" So here we see Andrew doing what Andrew does best. He's bringing people to Jesus. Andrew is resourceful and has been mingling among the crowd and finds a small boy with a small boy's lunch. It's not much, but when taken to the master, who knows what could happen? Since they've all been traveling together, they must have seen and become aware that Jesus would always find a way to provide what was needed for the group. There may have been times of skipped meals, but their needs were always met. But look at the question even Andrew had. But how far will they go among so many? Now, we're still early in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and the group has seen small miracles of healing up to this point. But feeding such a large group from such a small lunch would be taking this miracle thing to the next level. But Jesus is the master teacher. He does not give Andrew the answer directly. Jesus does not tell Andrew what he is about to do. Instead, Jesus gives Andrew some simple instructions, and he's about to show Andrew what can be done with few resources and some faith. Turn with me to verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Now, Mark adds the qualifier green grass in his gospel, so we can tell that this account is happening in the spring, which is the time of year that the Passover is celebrated. Another piece of evidence for the accuracy of the Bible. John finally addresses the size of the crowd, about 5,000 men. Matthew mentions the presence of women and children as well. And we're going to come back to why John only mentions the count of the men in a few minutes. But look at the pattern that Jesus models for us. Look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Despite the meal seeming to be too sparse to do much good, Jesus gives thanks to the Father for what he has provided. Let me ask, do you do the same? Do you give the Father thanks for what he has provided, even when you may think it's not enough? Thankfulness should be our default setting as Christians. Jesus gives thanks, says grace, or gives a blessing over the meal. Different families have different names for the prayer said before that which they are about to consume. Do you do the same? Giving thanks before each meal is basically prayer 101. It's a great way to develop your prayer life and establish a prayer in your life, a pattern of prayer. Look what happens next. Verse 11, Jesus distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Jesus gave out portions of bread to everyone present in quantities large enough so that each was given as much as they wanted. So we need a little context here so that you can grasp the magnitude of this miracle. The boy had 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. One commentator described the lunch like this. Barley was considered the poor man's food, and this lad had 5 pieces of it, much like round loaves of today's pita bread. So he had 5 discs of barley bread. This was a poor man's lunch, a simple meal by any measure. It was probably the staple of the region. Living so close to the inland sea, fish would have been their primary source of protein in their diets. Bread and fish, a simple meal, but one which the crowd did not have to provide or prepare. Both Matthew and Mark mentioned that it was evening or late in the day, so this would have been their supper meal. People may have skipped lunch, so the people were probably hungry, which brought out Jesus' compassion in the first place, and they still ate as much as they wanted. As a matter of fact, there was more than what was needed to satisfy the needs of those present in that day. Look at verse 12 and the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I read this comment from one author during my preparation. He said, quote, "When the Lord supplies his people's needs, there is abundance, but no waste." His directions to the disciples convey an important practical lesson. To waste food, which we do not need when so many live at starvation level, is an insult to the divine giver. End quote. Are we applying this lesson to our lives? How mindful are we of the waste that happens to the blessings which Jesus provides for us? I also want us to pay attention to what this pericope is not saying to us. It is not saying that we need not do anything to care for ourselves because Jesus will provide. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul wrote these instructions to the church at Thessalonica. "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Notice it says that those who are unwilling to work, not those who are unable to work. We are to extend Christian charity to those who are unable to work. But our default setting is to work for what we need. For it is through our jobs and our labor that Jesus also pours out his blessings to us. Work is one of the vehicles that Jesus uses to bless each of us. Even if we are unable to continue in our trade or line of work because of injury, we are to seek other means of support through new methods of work. As Christians, we are to have a strong work ethic. The primary reason we are to work is to receive God's blessings. And it's then that we can, in turn, pass those blessings on to others. Even in this area, we are to follow the example of Jesus. We are not to only concentrate on the physical comfort of those around us. We can feed them and clothe the poor, the widows, and those in prison, but we are also to meet their spiritual needs by telling them about Jesus. As a church, this should be our primary focus. Sharing and teaching the good news about Jesus Christ is of prime importance. It is what separates a church from a community hall or a community group like the Lions Club or the Elks. We should also not look to the government or to the community at large to fund our activities. The primary source of funding for a church's activities should come from the tithes and gifts of the believers. It is through the return of God's portion of his provision by his people that should be funding the church's actions. This includes the expenses of the building, but more importantly, the outreach programs that a church does to reach the lost in their community and around the world. A healthy church spends more of its budget on outreach than on internal programs. If we are only spending God's monies on ourselves, we run the risk of becoming a holy huddle and losing sight of the purpose of our church. Our purpose is to reach the lost with the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. For the greatest gift that God has given mankind was not manna from heaven or even a free lunch of barley bread and fish. The greatest gift given to mankind was his very Son, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his body and suffered being forsaken on our behalf, so that those whom God chooses will be reconciled back into a loving relationship with this holy and just God, an undeserved mercy known as grace. I just want to finish up with that theological point I mentioned earlier and the explanation of why John only mentioned the count of men in the crowd from this day. Look with me at the last two verses of this morning's passage. Verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The theological point and why John mentions that this whole event took place at the season of Passover is that these events paralleled the events of Moses. The Passover feast was to remember and celebrate how Yahweh had delivered the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage of slavery, and then how he proceeded to set them apart as a godly nation, different from all the pagan nations surrounding them. They were to look to God for not just their physical provisions, but also for their spiritual teachings, namely the law, which would keep them as a separate nation, a God-honoring nation. One commentator put it this way: the people who had been fed with bread and fish thought they had factual evidence that the prophet, like Moses, foretold in Deuteronomy 18, was present among them. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 18:15 and following says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name.'" The people that day thought that Jesus was the long-awaited prophet who would save them. That was why Jesus withdrew from the crowd. He had no intention of being a part of the kingdom which they wanted to start. Jesus is a king, but he's not crowned by men. He's crowned by the Father. His kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. Jesus was not that kind of revolutionary. A group of 5,000 men would have been an instant army and would have been seen as a serious threat by both Herod and the Roman Empire. They were in Galilee. This was Herod's kingdom. This is exactly what was meant when I read you the quote earlier. Quote, "The climax of the story is unsettling and perverse. The crowd fits Jesus into their religious categories. This is the prophet. And decides that they can control, promote, and fashion something religiously constructive out of this event. They want Jesus for their own ends. They want to pursue a political agenda. Revolution, social upheaval, dissent. And Jesus must flee. In the end, the picture is penetratingly clear. They have no clue what they have just witnessed. In their arrogance, they wish to exploit it like a marketing company exploits a new household invention. These are the things that many who call themselves Christians are guilty of today. But this is a point we will discuss in much greater detail in a couple of weeks. Keep this in mind. Christians are to be encouraged to trust in Jesus for their daily needs, being reminded that he is aware of our struggles and he cares for us. We should recognize that Jesus not only provides physical nourishment, but also addresses our spiritual hunger and emotional needs. Jesus is attentive to our needs, and through his actions, we see a model of compassion that we are called to follow. We need to remember the importance of sharing what little we have, as God can multiply our offerings to bless many. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this evidence of your faithfulness. I thank you for this evidence of your desire to have a personal relationship with us. You're not some cold and distant deity. You're not some God that has just started the universe off and running and has just withdrawn. You care about us. You know our intimate details. You know our every need. You want us to come to you with our requests, with our needs, and with our praise. May we never forget to give you the praise that you are due. So I thank you, Lord. I thank you for this day. I thank you for all the blessings that you bring into my life. I thank you for all of the knowledge and for your word. What an amazing gift. I thank you for the amazing gift of grace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the big idea of this morning was Jesus cares deeply for our physical necessities and urges us to trust him with both our material and spiritual needs. We should trust him with the provision of both in our lives. When we have doubts as to God's provision, we should remember the words of the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor said, "When God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will never lack God's supply. God is not obligated to pay for our selfish schemes. He is obligated to support his ministry." And Proverbs 11:24 tells us, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty." Let us keep this in mind the night of the AGM. For our doxology this morning, I'm going to come back to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Go in peace. You are dismissed."